Let me then encourage you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 91. This is the first Lord's Day in June, and so it is our Psalm of the Month. We'll be reading Psalm 91 in its entirety, and then after we finish Psalm 91, we'll hop over to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verses 5 through 11 in Matthew chapter 4. Psalm 91, people of God, again, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For you shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I shall satisfy him and show him my salvation. Turning then over to Matthew chapter 4. Again, we'll pick up our reading in verse 5 and work through verse 11. Then the devil took him, that is Jesus, up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written, You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and minds and use it to empower us to live the life of faith that he's called us to live. Well, I don't often point out to you the themes that are common running through the various scripture readings and the psalms that we sing. Most of the time I'm thinking that the elders and yourselves should be able to notice those themes and that they become apparent and clear in the sermon. But this morning I want to actually take the time to focus your eyes on the common themes found throughout all of the readings and all of the psalms that we've sung and that we will sing. And that is both an encouragement in every one of those psalms to not be fearful, to not fear, and an encouragement alongside that, the reason given for why it is that we are constantly, repeatedly, throughout all the pages of Scripture, told that we are not to be fearful, that we are not to live in fear. And that is because God is our fortress. God is our refuge, our dwelling place, the one in whom we can rest, the one in whom we can trust, the one in whom we can find the confidence to live the life of faith forever. that we've been called to live. And it's important for us to recognize that things that are so often repeated in Scripture are repeated for a reason. Because God, knowing as He knows and being as He is, gracious and good, knows our inherent weaknesses in our fallen humanity, and He knows that one of our chief weaknesses is fear itself. That we, even though we are called not to fear, often find ourselves fearful. For whatever reason it may happen to be. Sometimes that fear can be paralyzing. It can keep us from following hard after the path that God has laid before us, from serving Him as we ought to. And so we need to be reminded constantly, over and over again, that we have no reason to fear. Every reason to have a courageous and steadfast, fearless faith. And that is the theme of Psalm 91 this morning, along with all of the other passages we've read and the psalms that we've sung. Psalm 91 is an encouragement and an invitation to each one of you this morning to a fearless faith. Rightly, I should probably title the sermon that, an invitation to fearless faith. And each one of you here this morning, if you are honest and looking at yourselves, knows that you have your own fears, that you have your own anxieties. And so, this is the invitation of a good and gracious God to lay those fears, those anxieties at His feet in order that you might live the fearless faith that He would have you to live. We'll look at this text this morning and we'll see that invitation to a fearless faith along two lines. First, we'll look and we'll see the grounds of a fearless faith, the basis, the foundation for a fearless faith. And secondly, we'll see the promises for a fearless faith. The grounds of a fearless faith and the promises for a fearless faith. So let's then turn to that first element, the grounds of a fearless faith, and look at the first couple of verses of our text once again. The psalmist says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust." And in these two verses come primarily the grounds for the fearless faith that the psalmist is inviting us to. And the first one being, the ground for fearless faith arises from a dwelling in, a residing in, the shelter of God Himself. And it's important for us to recognize exactly what the psalmist says here, that he who dwells in these things that follow, those who dwell in these truths about who God is and what He provides for His people. And the idea there is to reside, to live. It's a permanent living place, a permanent dwelling place. It's not something that's to be run to when we're experiencing trouble. It's something that we are to live in constantly, continually, moment by moment, day by day. It's not reserved just for the times of trouble, but something that we should be doing every moment of the life of faith that's laid out before us. Dwelling and living, residing in the reality of who God is and what that means for the way that we are to live out our faith. That this is a call to a conscious, an invitation to a conscious, day by day, moment by moment, trust in the Lord as He is presented to us in this psalm. That's what we need to keep in mind. We're going to walk through exactly why doing this, why dwelling in this secret place of the Most High is an invitation and a means and a grounds for fearless faith. And we are to do so thinking through the implications that we are to live in these realities, not merely visit them from time to time. And so we are to live a fearless faith, be grounded in a living in the reality of who our God is, to dwell in the secret place, in His shelter, as our refuge and fortress, shield and buckler, as the psalm puts before us this constant imagery of this God who protects and keeps us and gives us every reason to dwell and to reside in this secret place, the shelter of God throughout the psalm. But don't overlook where it starts. There's the call, the invitation to dwell and to find in that dwelling a fearless, confident faith. But notice how it starts, and hopefully you've begun to notice things in the Psalms as we've been walking through them. How often it is that the psalmist puts before us the grounds for what he is about to say. And oftentimes it is rooted, the grounds is in God Himself, and particularly God as He's revealed in His name. And here in these two verses, just at the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist tells us something about God through the names that he used that are inducements to this dwelling in and residing in His secret place and in His shelter. And he gives us in a quick succession four names for God, four references to God, all of which compiled together provide this wonderful grounds for everything that will be followed. So that it is God Himself, who He is in His nature and His character, that gives us every reason, every inducement, every grounds to dwell in Him in a fearless faith. The first thing that we see in the beginning of Psalm 1, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. The name for God there is what is translated as Most High, speaking of his sovereignty, of His transcendence. That He is the God who has created the world in which we live. That He is the God who sovereignly orders it according to His purpose. This is the God in whom we can find this secret place, this shelter. The God who is sovereign over all of the things that occur through the course of life. And hopefully you can make that connection for yourself as to why that would be an encouragement, why that would be a comfort. Because none of the things in life, including the calamities, including the evil circumstances, including the opposition of those who hate God and hate His people, none of these things can present to us any real threat. Because they're not outside of the control of the Most High, of the Sovereign One, of the Sovereign Creator of the universe. And along with the fact that He is this Sovereign Creator of the universe comes the second name for God. Those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And Almighty sounds like what it sounds like. It's that idea of God's power. He is the Sovereign One who has the power to provide shadow, to provide shelter and shade for those who would dwell in His presence, dwell in His secret place, would run to Him and to find shelter and sanctuary. He is sovereign, and He exercises the power of that Sovereign One. And then it continues to move forward in this description of who God is as the grounds for our confidence. I will say of the Lord. And now we've moved from who God is as separate, as someone in and of Himself in terms of His sovereignty and His power, now into His relation with His people. Because now the covenant name of the Lord comes in. It's not that He is this transcendent, sovereign, powerful one who keeps Himself aloof and distant, but rather the sovereign, powerful one who is the covenant Lord of His people, enters into covenant relationship with them, cares for them, is intimately connected with them, concerned for their welfare, their well-being, so that the Sovereign Lord's power is directed towards His people. There's no deistic conception of God here, aloof in His sovereignty and His transcendence, but He is an ever-close, covenant-keeping, covenant-making, covenantally faithful God. We'll find that highlighted for us in verse 4. It tells us his truth shall be your shield and your buckler. The idea is his truth should be his faithfulness shall be your shield and your buckler. His covenant faithfulness shall envelop you. It shall protect you from that which would strike at you, because he is faithful to his covenant as the covenant Lord. He has committed himself to his people in that covenant. The final name from God, and the way in which the psalmist uses that, drives that intimacy home. This is the covenant Lord, and because he is the covenant Lord, the psalmist can then say, my God, in him will I trust. This isn't just some God. This isn't just any God. This isn't that people group's God or that individual's God. This is my God. I have every reason to run to him because he's mine. He's promised himself to me. He has covenantally committed himself to me. And as part of that commitment to me, his sovereignty and his power then are on display and in service of my good. Of course, we know that it is his glory that is the ultimate overarching theme of God's work, but he contains within that this intimate, personal good of his people, so that we can see him as the sovereign that he is, as the powerful God that he is, as the covenant Lord that he is, and thus say about everything the psalmist says that this is my God. It's not just that his sovereign power is exercised on your behalf. It's that you have every right to lay hold of it and of him and say, it is mine. That's the ground for a fearless faith. That we have every right, every invitation, every call from our God to come and to dwell in his shelter, to dwell in the shadow of his power, and to find there comfort and security and peace and rest despite whatever evil, whatever calamity, whatever it is in this fallen world that would ever raise itself up against it, to always find in him a reason for a fearless, confident faith. It's grounded in God himself. And then flowing out from these grounds of a fearless faith come then the promises for a fearless faith. The God who makes the promises is the grounds, and then we are to see, grounded in who God is in his nature and character, the promises he makes to provoke within us a confident, fearless faith. That's what this is about, saints. It's about a fearless faith. It's about stripping away any reason to be fearful, any reason to have anxiety, and to follow hard after God, right relationship, continued relationship with him, service to him. And so those promises, grounded in who he is, are laid out before the people of God. And in them we can find 7 promises. I probably could have broken them down into more, but I didn't. This is the first promise. First promise is this, a protection from all kinds of evil, a personal protection consistent with that idea of my God. Right? The language for us is found in verse 4, this idea of a special, personal, intimate protection when he says, he shall cover you with his feathers and under his wings you shall take refuge. It's that idea of the mother bird who brings her children underneath of her, her babies under her, and puts her own body over, spreads the wings over when any sort of threat is coming against her children. Very intimate picture that's painted for us here. Why is she covering those children? Because they're hers. That's why she's covering them. because she is exercising whatever power that she has, whatever ability she has, in love to care for, to cover her children, to protect them from danger. And that's the picture that's placed before us of God, that all of these promises of protection from all kinds of evil are personal promises, intimate promises. And the idea is indeed that this personal protection, this intimate protection, will be from all kinds of evil. All too often we take the verses in this psalm and we want to sort of break them up into their atomistic parts and deal with each one individually. And we're missing the point of what God is saying to us, what the psalmist is saying to us. What he's doing is using this exhaustive, broad language to tell us that all kinds of evil, no exclusion from evil, we will be protected from. In verse 3, surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. And that is those who would set traps to stumble us, to cause us to fall, to destroy us if they could. Like a fowler sets trap for the bird, right? In order that the bird might fall into that snare and then the fowler would possess him for whatever purpose, most likely for eating. The idea being that the snare is set in order that the bird might become entrapped within it. And so there's the promise for protection against those who would set a trap for us to fall into and would keep us from pursuing this life of faith or snuff us out from this life of faith. Those who would entrap and ensnare. From the perilous pestilence. From all kinds of evil at all times. Notice that language in verse 5. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, right? Night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. There is no time, no kind of evil that the Lord will not protect us from. That's what the language is. That there is no calamity and no evil in this world that somehow escapes the eye of this sovereign, almighty, powerful one. He sees it all and he offers that protection for it all and over it all. Whether it be the wickedness of those who would try to ensnare and to trap his children, whether it be the natural calamity of sickness and disease in life, whether it be the aggressive assaults of the wicked in terms of the arrow that flies by day, whether it be what we're afraid of, what goes bump in the night, the terror at night, whatever it is, God holds out this promise of his personal protection to his people. The second promise that he gives is this, is the manner of protection. So verses 3 all the way through verse 6 give that first promise of that personal protection. Actually, all the way through verse 8. But in verse 9, because you have made the Lord who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Be the supernatural protection of this Lord as he gives to his angels the charge and the task to care for, to protect, to uphold, to deliver his people from the calamities of life, whatever they may happen to be. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. There's a bearing up and an empowering for a treading down of those who would raise themselves up against the people of God. Indeed, Hebrews makes the same point when he's talking about the superiority in terms of primacy of man versus the angel. And that it is, what are the angels? Those who are to minister to the heirs of salvation. To serve them as God's instruments of preserving and protecting his people. So that the chief means by which this protection is given to us is through His supernatural superintending of His ministers on our behalf. He promises that the angels shall watch over us. The angels shall care for us. And third, there is the promise of deliverance. Find in verse 14, because He has set this love, His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. So what's put before us is the idea here that because the servant of God here, the King of God here has put His love, He has set His love upon His God, then He can expect deliverance from whatever would bring itself against Him. There's something to be said about this idea of setting His love upon me. The love is not primarily or merely about the emotion or about the affection. Is the emotion and the affection wrapped up in that complex? Yes, it absolutely is. But too often we take that and put the forefront of what love is and put at the back the main portion of what love is, which is a deliberateness. A choice to set your mind, to set your affection, to set your desire upon a particular person. A steadfast choice that will continue even when the affection flags and the emotion wanes. This idea of falling out of love because we've lost a particular emotional feeling is wholly inconsistent with the idea biblically of what love is, because love perseveres even when the affections wane. The idea here is that the psalmist has set his affection resolutely, steadfastly upon God. And he can then expect deliverance for it. There's a fourth promise here in the text as well. The promise of exaltation. Verse 14, I will set him on high because he has known my name. Continued in verse 15, I will deliver him and honor him. This idea of exaltation. Because this man has set his love upon the Father. Because this man knows who his God is. See verses 1 and 2. And dwells in the reality of who this God is. Then he will find himself exalted, lifted up on high. As it were, to be honored. The fifth promise is of answer in trouble. It's important before I move on to kind of talk a little bit about that significance about exaltation, lest we get the wrong conception. It's not an idea of exaltation, now we can begin to glory in ourselves, but rather it's in contrast to what it is that a fallen world and fallen people in the world are trying to do, which is to hold us down, to grind us underfoot. And rather than residing under the foot of the enemy, we'll be elevated over and above. To a position of honor as opposed to degradation. That's the idea here. Fifth, the promise to have answer in the time of trouble. Again, verse 15, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. And in answering him, I will be with him in trouble and I will deliver him and honor him. The expectation is there can be an answer from this sovereign, powerful, covenant, personal God. When we cry out to Him in our distress, He will deliver those who have set their love upon Him, who know His name, and who dwell in His shelter and His shadow. The sixth promise is that there will be a satisfied life. With long life, I will satisfy him. And the seventh promise, of course, is salvation. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. These are the promises of God to his people, grounded in who he is. Protection, the means of protection, deliverance. Exaltation, an answer to prayer, salvation itself, a satisfied life. But we can't really stop there, can we? Because it's important for us to rightly understand the promises, because there's a thing about these promises. They're nice promises. They feel good, they read good, but they don't seem to work out in reality. At least not all the time, in every situation, in every circumstance, every time, right? We find ourselves when we read a psalm like this and we have God set before us as who He is and the promises He gives to His people, and we look at the swath of Christian history and we can point to all of the times where people of God have fallen to pestilence, where people of God have fallen to the arrows of the enemy, have fallen into the fowler's snare, have experienced all of these circumstances where it seems that God simply hasn't been true, that He hasn't been faithful to His promises. And the question is, what are we going to do with that? How are we to reconcile the promises with the reality of the Christian experience? And to do that, we have to do three things. First, we must understand to whom and in whom these promises have been and are ultimately fulfilled. And that is in Christ Himself. Secondly, we must understand them in relation to our salvation. These promises are not somehow merely connected only to physical life in this physical world with no connection to the spiritual world undergirding, underlying all of reality and beyond these times in which we live. In doing so, then, thirdly, we must lay hold of, we must apprehend their significance to us in this life. Because the point of point number two, consideration number two, isn't to take all of these promises and just drop them off at the end of the age and experience no temporal benefit, no here and now benefit from them. Because they're a here and now inducement to this fearless faith. And so we need to know then how to apprehend their significance for us here and now. And turning then to that first element, the fulfillment of these promises to and in Christ. Because Christ has experienced the reality of these promises in a way that no one else ever has. Right, because He has trusted His God like no one else ever has. He's set His love upon the Father like no one else ever has. He has dwelled conscientiously, deliberately, moment by moment, day by day, every waking and every sleeping second. He dwelt in the shelter of His God as He carried out the task that He had been given to do. And in the process, we can watch the life of Christ and we can see the promises here in this psalm being fulfilled in the life of Christ Himself. Think about the fowler's snare. This morning we read from Matthew chapter 4. What's happening there? What is Satan trying to do? He's trying to lay his traps in order to thwart Jesus from fulfilling his purpose, that perhaps Jesus might fall into one of these clever but not so clever traps, to exalt himself as opposed to God, to be a servant to Satan as opposed to his Father. These traps are laid out in the form of those three temptations, one of them making use of this very psalm. The fowler's snare is laid before Christ. And Christ is protected from that, dwelling in the secret place, the shelter of His Father. The fowler's snare doesn't entrap Him. You see the promise of the means of protection right at the end of that. If we read Matthew 4 again, he makes it through all of those testing, all of that testing. All of the hunger in which he finds himself, and what happens at the end? The devil leaves him and angels minister to him. They strengthen him. They gird him up after he's gone through all of that ordeal, completely consistent with the promises here in Psalm 91. He spends his ministry and his life protected from natural evil and calamity. There's no record of Jesus suffering from pestilence and certainly not dying from pestilence. And especially when you consider the manner of his ministry, that itinerant ministry into which he is in the countryside, often laying down in the open air, on a boat, in the sea, not under the protection of a home and a roof somewhere to lay his head. But yet nonetheless, he is preserved and he is protected from all the natural calamity and evil that could have befallen him, even in that exposed nature of his ministry. He doesn't fall by the beast. He doesn't fall by pestilence. He doesn't fall by any of those things. But he's protected and preserved as he continues to work out his calling and service. He didn't fall prey to the times in which people rose up against him to stone him, to kill him, to throw him off the edge of a cliff, passing through their midst untouched, unharmed. And all of this he did without fear, without anxiety, because of the perfect nature of his trust in his Father, in his God. Saints, all of these things weren't true of Jesus. His ministry didn't go as it did. He wasn't protected as he was because of his divinity, but because in his humanity, he did exactly what this psalm invites us to do. He dwelt in the secret place, in the shelter of the Most High, in the power of the Almighty, his faithful covenant Lord, his God and Father. But he didn't avoid everything, did he? No, he suffered on his way to the cross. He suffered as he waited to be nailed to the cross. He suffered while he was on the cross, but he called out to his God, and his God delivered him. Though he lay buried in the tomb for 3 days, yet again, in answer to that call for deliverance, the Father raises him up to newness of life, not just a long life, saints, but eternal life, an eternal life that now he gives to all of those who are united to him in faith. Every one of the promises made here by God to his people found fulfillment in Christ. And that's important, saints. Because it's only through Christ that these promises are ours. Because he's done what we could not. What the old covenant people of God could not, just as the blessings were set before them, the blessings of the covenant, the curses of the covenant, they couldn't keep them. He did what we could not. He dwelt, he lived in the protective presence of God. There was never a moment and he wasn't deliberately and intentionally resting in God as who God is, according to his name. Never a moment he didn't make the Lord his refuge and his fortress. Never a moment in which his love was not set steadfastly upon his Father, upon his God. And he did all of this for us, that we in him might be the proper recipients of these promises. And have every reason then to follow in his footsteps in a fearless faith. So we need to understand, saints, that these promises indeed in human history have found themselves fully fulfilled in Christ. And because we are united to him, we can lay hold of and claim to these very promises. But how are we to do that? First, we have to understand these promises in relation to our salvation. It's wrong to understand what's being said here in purely naturalistic, physical terms. The language of the psalm, while certainly enumerating natural calamity and physical threat is not talking about protection from just ordinary life, but life as lived in a fallen world with both its natural calamities and its enemies and its foes. It's a comprehensive picture, saints, of all of the threats that present themselves to us because we live precisely in a fallen world. Because sin is a thing, and sin manifests, the consequences of sin manifest itself in different ways. Whether it be the fowler, the one setting the trap, whether it be tarot by day or the arrow by night, whether it be 1,000 or 10,000, that military language falling to the wayside. Indeed, there's military language throughout this psalm, the shield and the buckler, the refuge and the fortress. That language is intentional because this is a warfare life. Attendant with all of the calamities and the threats of warfare itself. We're told that we will in verse 8 see the reward of the wicked, that is, escape their judgment. We're told in verse 13 that you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Unmistakable imagery, calling all the way back to Genesis 3:15 with that promise that the woman's seed shall crush the head of the serpent. This is salvific language, saints. It's not meant to be relegated just to physicality, but of something so much more, so much greater. And that is protection from a fallen world and its ramifications and its consequences. The language of deliverance, the language of exaltation, the language of salvation runs all the way through this psalm from verse 1 to the end. And all of this is necessary to understand that this psalm understands the spiritual component underlying all of these circumstances and threats. And we do well to learn the simple truth that all physical realities are undergirded by spiritual realities. The fall and its consequences, both in terms of the natural world and the spiritual warfare associated with it. And so then we need to understand that ultimate and total fulfillment of these promises is found in the new heavens and the new earth fully consummated, in which we are now participants and will be participants through Christ. And so while in the here and now, while there may be general instances in which we see these promises manifested, we do see that. We've seen mighty acts of deliverance throughout the course of Christian history, whether it be from pestilence or whether it be from the fowler or whether it be from the arrow. We've seen moments, glimpses of what is to be ours in eternity. Various deliverance throughout Christian history that map on to these promises here, they will be fulfilled in totality when the old heavens and the old earth, afflicted by sin, filled with rebels against God and the enemies of His people, when all of that has gone away, and then we will permanently, consciously, deliberately abide in His protective presence for all of eternity, and none of the dangers, the calamity, and the fierce opposition of this life will obtain. That is the ultimate promise and ultimate reality that this psalm is pointing us to. There is nothing in this world and in this life that can throw itself against us that will somehow deprive us of what has been earned by Christ for us. And so then, in light of its salvific reality, we can think through its significance in our actual lives, in the here and now. In closing, there are three ways for us to do this and define this. First is the reality that though this is not fulfilled in totality now, Yet still it is fulfilled in general. And that is to say that in general, if we are to find this type of deliverance in this life, on this side of glory, there's only one way and one person, one being who is going to offer this deliverance to us. Whether it be from enemies and attacks, whether it be from pestilence, whatever threat presents itself to us and to life in this world, there is only one ultimate means of deliverance, and that is the Most High, Almighty, Covenant Lord, our God. Christians, we need to learn to take our eyes off of potential instrumental means and look at the one who makes anything and everything in this physical world that can deliver us effective. Our trust isn't in presidents. Our trust isn't in armies. Our trust isn't in weapons. Our trust isn't in medicine. Our trust isn't in physicians. Our trust isn't in science. Our trust isn't in any of these things, because apart from the sovereign power of God working through them, they accomplish nothing. And what we learn through this is that our first reaction to every calamity and every evil that ever befalls us is not to work through worldly means and turn to them, but to offer up the prayer to deliverance to God before anything else and above everything else. That's a real world reality. Would we be fearful of the world environments in which we live, the wars and the rumors of wars? Well, it doesn't mean we need to spend another $1 trillion a year on armies first and foremost. It means we need to call out to God for deliverance. When we see the end of the fear of the pandemic era, that's not first turning to the different means that man has devised to hopefully protect us from that, but to call out to the one who provides deliverance. Are we fearful about economic realities, whether or not we'll lose everything that we possess, which perhaps might not be a bad thing? But are we going to call out to God for deliverance, for real peace, for real security? That's a here and now thing, saints. That if there is to be any deliverance from anything, it will come from His hand and nowhere else. And because it comes from His hand, because of who He is, we can live without fear of any of these things that the world so fears. And we just stop looking like the world and fearing all the same things they do, as though we don't have this God as our God, and calling out to Him for deliverance. Secondly, we need to live life now in light of the future. That there is nothing that can happen to you in this life and in this world that will separate you from what is yours in Christ, that will separate you from God Himself. The world cannot touch you. Men cannot touch you. Pestilence cannot touch you. Nothing can touch you, because nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. That's Paul's point in Romans 8, isn't it? When basically he names all of these same sorts of things in Psalm 91 and comes to the conclusion that nothing in creation, whether it be natural calamity, see famine, whether it be persecution, whatever it may happen to be, nothing. Can separate you from the love of Christ and thus keep you from your eternal destination and your realization of the fullness of what the psalmist promises here. So that death becomes a portal to something better, to something more, to something other, to something beyond that we can't even comprehend. We have no reason to fear, because God is our God. And finally, then, we need to, in light of those realities, fearlessly pursue our purpose. And there's one way that this psalm applies that we tend to overlook. Right? We've been called in faith to serve the purpose of imaging God in this world, loving Him, loving neighbor, pushing forth and advancing His kingdom in the capacities and the places where He's placed each one of us. And we can do that fearlessly. Because there's a reality here that for as long as your purpose for which you have been placed here in this earth, as long as that purpose is outstanding, nothing can harm you. And I mean that in a very real way, saints. You need to understand something. Until God has come to the end of the days that He has numbered for you, until you come to the end of the ways that He's placed before that, you are invincible. And I don't mean that figuratively. You are invincible. You will accomplish precisely what He's put here to do, and He will uphold you and sustain you until the moment comes that His purpose for you is indeed fulfilled. And so we can, with faith and with fearlessness and with reckless abandon, pursue God's purpose for us, knowing that until it's complete, nothing can touch us. That just as Jesus walked through a crowd, dead set on killing Him, and with every means and power to do so, seemingly, He walks through that crowd. Why? Because He had not yet accomplished His purpose. Because He had not yet come to the end of His ways. And when He did, He faced death as He ought to have faced death for our redemption. But not until the time had come. Not until His mission was complete. And that same promise is held out to each and every one of you. You can pursue God's calling on your life with a fearlessness because you won't fail to complete it. So then, fearlessly pursue it in this fearless faith. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning thankful and grateful for the salvation You have offered to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we're especially grateful for how often You encourage us and call us and invite us to trust and depend in You, to see You as who You are, to have steadfast, confident faith in You. You give us the reasons, You give us the promises, and You invite us to come to apprehend and experience these realities offered to us in Your Son. And so we praise Your name for that. Father, likewise, we ask for the power of Your Spirit within us to grow us into these truths, into these realities, to evermore conform to the image of Your Son, to grow in our continual dwelling in You and our steadfast confidence in You because of who You are, our laying firm of Your promises, our fearlessly following after You in faith. We know that in and of ourselves we can't accomplish these things and we can't embrace this invitation, but in Your Spirit and through His power we can. And so we both praise You for this invitation to a fearless faith, but ask You by Your Spirit to empower us to embrace it, to grow into it, to apprehend it. Father, we come before You and we ask that Your kingdom would come and Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. But we understand, Father, that the means by which You advance Your kingdom is through the servants that You have placed into this world as ambassadors of Your Son to declare the gospel of peace, to declare the gospel of eternal life, of rest, of comfort, of joy. And only when we are not fearful, but with boldness declare this kingdom, will it advance. And so we ask then, as You grow strength within us to be fearless in our faith, that our proclamation of the kingdom might also be fearless, and we might invite others into this fearless faith, into Your shelter, into Your refuge, into Your fortress. Father, we ask this morning that you would give us our daily bread as we seek to pursue fearless faith and the proclamation of the kingdom. Our needs are many, and you are the only one who can provide what we need. And so we ask that you would provide them. Father, we think of Colin and Shannon this morning, how we rejoice that you have brought them together, and how then we ask that you would continue to knit and to mold them together as two people committed in love to one another, to take forth and to carry forth this kingdom through and in their marriage. Father, we pray that you would prepare them for the moments that lie ahead in just a few short months in which they will be covenantly bound to one another to pursue the common purpose of the advancement of your kingdom. Give them wisdom, give them strength, give them joy, give them peace. Father, give them the power to embrace the duties and responsibilities of Christian marriage. Give them the wherewithal to understand the way in which they will be reflecting the gospel itself, the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. Give them wisdom as they seek the path forward to know how to set up and arrange their family in a way that is God-honoring and glorifying to you. Whatever that may be, career choices, places in which they live, ways in which they will serve, how they'll raise children, if indeed you bless them with those children. Provide them with everything that they'll need, that this might be a blessed marriage that accurately presents the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is to them a joy, to this church a joy, to the broader church a joy, and to the broader world an invitation to the gospel itself. Father, we ask that you would forgive us of our sin. Forgive us for how often we are so fearful because we simply don't dwell in you. We don't live in your shelter. We don't think through moment by moment and day by day who you are and what you've promised to us and then live fearlessly and confidently in light of that. We don't do it, Father, because we don't trust as we ought. Because ours is still yet a weak faith to varying degrees. Forgive us, Father, yet assure us of the pardon that is ours in Jesus Christ, that His trust, that His dwelling and residing in your secret place and shelter, that His love that He set upon you, that all of these things plead on our behalf and cleanse us and cover us. And so assure us of the pardon that is ours in Him. Father, we ask that you might teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. And that you would, as we leave this place, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.